Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Luke chapter 18. You'll find that page 1097 in your pew Bibles. I also put an outline of the sermon in the bulletin for you. So you kids, if you get a little bored, you just kind of try to follow the outline, okay, and see if you can fill in the blanks. And maybe after service you can show me how many blanks you filled up, okay? Luke chapter 18, and we'll start reading with verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Will you join me in prayer once again? Lord, we know your word is powerful. It's active. We know, Lord, that it can pierce to the very marrow of our bones. We know, Lord, that your word reaches us and it, Lord, impacts us where we are at in our own spiritual walk. And Lord, your word is so powerful, so active that it changes our thinking. Your word is powerful and active, Lord. It begins to challenge some of our attitudes, our behaviors. Your word is so powerful and active, Lord, that it encourages us. It sweeps us off our feet and helps us, Lord, to be hopeful and refreshed and revived. We pray for that this morning, Lord, as we study this portion of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Dear people of God, I really don't like to start a sermon in a negative way. By giving you a bunch of negative news reports, because the Lord knows we are bombarded every day with negative things. Every time you turn on the television, something bad seems to be happening, or something negative is taking place somewhere in the country, around the world. But I absolutely think it's necessary for us to start out with some bad news from some news reporters. And maybe you've caught these reports. Maybe not, but I need to share them with you just the same this morning. One reporter filed this report. He says, and this was out of a Boston newspaper, he says that there are over 300,000 alcoholics today who can no longer function in society. 300,000. He went on to say that the problem is so bad it's even facing the clergy, pastors. One pastor was interviewed, and he said, "I know 40 pastors in my city who have a terrible drinking problem." Well, there was another report, and it uncovered what's happening on a lot of college campuses today, particularly in some of the Ivy Leagues. For example, at Harvard, most students consider themselves atheists. At Yale, only one student out of the entire student body attended the Christian chapel that was offered at the beginning of the year. Only one. Or Williams College. There, the students had a mock celebration of the Lord's Supper. At Princeton, a huge group of students broke into a local Presbyterian church, and they took the pulpit Bible, and they went out, and they burned it in the street as part of a pagan ritual. Well, the bad news continues on. Another lengthy news report suggests that in many rural areas, people are so afraid that they have formed armed militias to protect their property to protect the things that they own, and they don't even dare go out at night often. Another reporter documented the lives of a group of 27 young adults, and this young adult group is kind of a, almost a supremacist kind of group, a hate group. I mean, they don't like law, and they don't like the government. And this reporter went on to say that there are a lot of these groups forming in the United States. He went on to document the one that was in a rural area in New York State. And out of the 27 men and women, many of them were killed after robbing, armed robbery. Nine committed suicide. The seven ladies who were part of this group all became pregnant multiple times with fathers they did not know. Well, the bad news goes on, folks. I'm sorry to keep sharing it with you. Are you depressed yet? This last report came out of a church news, and it suggests that more churches are closing than are opening, and that many of the churches that do exist, many young people are leaving in droves. Wow. With such moral and spiritual decay in this nation, will our nation survive? Will there be a church? Yes. Yes. Because the reports I shared with you are not recent reports. These are reports that came from newspapers from the 1790s, when our nation was just beginning. It was after the Revolutionary War. And arguably, this country was perhaps as bad or even worse than it may seem today. In fact, the Lord revived his church in the end of that 1800s or 1700s and beginning of the 1800s. And by reviving the church, he transformed the nation. Now, how did and where did it all begin? Well, you see, the Lord sent a mighty revival, and we call it the Second Great Awakening. But it all started when a remnant of God's people around the country, wasn't a very big country at that time, but the people who were there began to pray. And they prayed fervently for God to move. And by 1801, 1802, God moved in a powerful way, transforming all the things I read about this morning. Sometimes as Christians, we get discouraged. We look at the newspapers, we see things happening, we see the loss of people coming to church possibly. We think of the immorality that's rampant today. We think of all of the crimes. I think of that those poor three ladies chained up in a home in Cleveland for, 10 years? I can't imagine that. We look at all the headlines in the news and we wonder, is this the new norm? Is this what we are to expect now, from now on? Well, it doesn't have to be the new norm. And as we think about what God did in the past, and we think of what God has promised in his word to give, we can have hope. But it begins by having a fervently praying church, a remnant of God's people around this nation praying. That brings us to the parable that Jesus taught us here that we read about. Jesus encourages us to keep praying and praying fervently, persistently, and we will see justice. And so in this parable, Jesus really gives us, he reveals, I think, three secrets to fervent praying. How do you keep the church praying fervently? There are three secrets to it. And the first secret is this. We've got to understand and honestly understand our dependence upon the Lord. We've got to understand that. We've got to firmly believe that. That's where the widow comes in. The widow is really an example, a poster child, if you will, of dependency. And this widow had no one to go to, nowhere to go but to this judge for help. Like the church today, and like the church throughout the ages, facing trials and injustices, like a nation that faces a lot of evil. This widow faced her own injustices, her own evils, and she comes to this judge for help. This widow had no one to go to. Maybe she had little children. She obviously didn't have any children that could help protect her, provide for her. In that day and age, widows were helpless. They were vulnerable to many, many different evil people who would take advantage of them. And so she goes now to this judge. And we are told that this judge is godless. He doesn't care anything about God, and he doesn't care anything about people. He is godless. He's heartless. She had no money to bribe him with, because then he would have maybe thought about her for just a moment. She had nothing to give, nothing to barter. All she could do was give him no rest. Day in and day out, ask for justice. He was the only one she could go to. The only one. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine this lady stalking this magistrate? When he was at the grocery store, at the market, there was this lady. When he was going home after a busy day, there she was at his doorstep. Please give me justice. Help me. When he went to another town, there she was, 5 paces behind her, ready to ask for mercy and justice, stalking the man until the man finally gave in. The first secret, the very first secret to fervent praying is to recognize our absolute dependency upon God. He alone can help us. And when we start to realize that, we too will doggedly pursue him day in and day out. I don't know how many of you have pursued God that way in your life. How many of you fervently prayed, persistently prayed for something happening in your life? Maybe you were out of work and the bills were piling up and you needed something. You needed to provide for your family and you prayed fervently day in and day out. Or maybe it was the chemo treatments that your husband and wife or maybe a father, mother, or someone was going through and it didn't look good and you prayed fervently. Or maybe it was a son or a daughter who stopped attending church and just walked away from the Christian faith. And you have been praying fervently. Maybe you've stopped even praying. I think of a pastor, I was told recently, whose daughter ran away from home, a high school girl. And they didn't know where she was at. And so they gathered the church together. This is a Christian Reformed church. And they gathered the church together and they prayed fervently for the return of this girl. And they prayed for 2 days straight, and the Lord brought her home. And we give thanks to God for that. Praying fervently, depending upon him only. Now, imagine what kind of fervency and persistence that we could pray about and we could, with that emotion, that kind of attitude, praying for a nation with that kind of same fervency and persistence. What could happen? What would happen if we all prayed fervently for the nation with that same kind of persistence? I have a feeling that the day will come when we will see that happen more and more in the churches today. When things get more ugly, when things become more depressing, when we start to see our own children walking in disgusting ways, and we start seeing maybe that's not even safe for us to get out of our homes anymore. I mean, it's just lawlessness. When we start to see that all of our well-intended programs and man-made this and laws and just isn't cutting it, isn't keeping crime down, isn't changing, transforming society. It's getting worse. It hasn't really dealt with the internal, inward problem. It's put band-aids on cancer, basically. Maybe, just maybe, then we will doggedly pursue God when we see that he is the only one we could go to. When we pray with that kind of fervency and persistence, watch out. That's exactly what happened in the 1790s. Exactly. This country was falling apart, folks. It was brand new, and it was falling apart at the seams. Even George Washington, our first president, was concerned about it. Things were going on. The churches were closing. And what churches were around, many of them were just full of gray hair, basically. No young people. And some of the churches, a lot of the pastors were either Universalist or Unitarian. They really didn't preach Jesus. They preached that God was loving and sends everybody to heaven, or they preached that man is so good that God wouldn't send anyone to hell. In this nation, you had people who were just immersed with everything French. They just loved it. The French Revolution was going on in the 1780s, 85 or so, and we had sympathy for the French because they helped us in our revolution. We had sympathy with liberty, but the kind of liberty that was happening in France was not the same kind of liberty that happened in the United States. And people like Thomas Paine and Voltaire were French. Voltaire, a French philosopher. Thomas Paine, a patriot of our own revolution. And they wrote many things. They were deists. And many of these documents were filtering into the United States, and they were being sold for pennies. They were being infiltrated, basically. And our young people were taking the works of Thomas Paine and reading them in hiding. In the hay barns, they were reading them away from their parents. And Voltaire and Thomas Paine both believed that within a decade, within a generation, the Bible would no longer exist, that people would use their reason, their enlightenment, and they would no longer look at the Bible. They'd see it as a book of myths, that Jesus was not really God, and that eventually the Christian faith would slowly die down. That's what they were thinking. And things looked like it was going to materialize in that way. Alcoholism was terrible. The people who came from Europe said that the best thing that the United States was producing at that time was rum or whiskey, distilled whiskey. There was lawlessness in the streets. In Kentucky, there was a town called Rogue's Harbor, and it was so bad that they had their own militias because all of the dredges from Europe and all of the people who, fugitives from the law, were heading into the West, away from the established New England areas, and they were filtering into cities, and they were becoming majorities, and there was lawlessness. People didn't dare go out on the streets at night. It was so bad in the country at that time that the church finally decided, enough already. It's time to pray. And so denominations got together, and they started to pray. Quarterly, all the denominations started to pray. Churches prayed on Thursdays and citywide prayer movements. And that started. They started to press God and gave him no rest for the nation. The widow illustrates for us the first point, or the first way that we can keep persistently praying, is to realize that God is our only help. Only to him can we go to find strength, encouragement, and transformation for a whole nation. Move on. The second secret to fervent praying and fervent prayer is to remember who God is and what he has promised. Now, the judge in this parable is harsh, he's uncaring, he's aloof, he's totally uninterested in this widow. He doesn't care at all about this lady's plight. Now, Jesus isn't teaching us here in this parable that God is like the judge. Just the opposite. In fact, really what is being taught here is very rich. What's being said is this: if this selfish, ruthless, uncaring, godless judge finally gave this widow justice, finally answered her, how much more justice and mercy we will receive from our Heavenly Father who loves us, who gives justice and righteousness. Now, for you boys and girls, let me explain this contrast a little bit. Let's say you go to school, and let's just say that you forgot your lunch, and you are starving by lunchtime, and so you sit next to a table next to the meanest kid in the whole school, a bully, and the bully pulls out his or her lunch, and there is a big, juicy apple, and the bully says, you want that apple, don't you? Yeah, I'm starving. And he waves it, or she waves it in front of your eyes, teases you, and you says, can I have it? Can I have it? Please, I'm hungry. Can I have it? Can I have it? And he finally, after teases you and he gets tired of you, he gives you the apple. Imagine that instead of the bully sitting next to you, your best friend sits next to you at the table and sees that you're hungry. He's not gonna, or she's not gonna tease you with an apple. He or she is going to give you your candy bar and maybe half the sandwich and maybe the cookies that his mom or her mom packed in. Now imagine that it wasn't your best friend that sits next to you, but your mom and your dad sit next to you. They give you the entire lunch, won't they? That's what it means. How much more? How much more when we go to God in prayer? How much more will he give us what we need because of who he is? And a lot of people believe, I think, wrongly, that God is like this judge. They believe that God is a tyrant, that God likes to see people squirm a little bit, that God wants people to pray 50, 60, maybe a magic number of times, that God has some counter in his hand, and when the person prays the 500th prayer, then I'll answer it, because they've squirmed enough for it. Or maybe they think that God doesn't answer any prayer today, that God is so aloof, God really doesn't care about what's going on in my life or in the world. And so you don't pray. If you want to fervently pray, you got to know who God is, his loving nature, his justice, his righteousness, how he loves you, how he sent his son to die on the cross for you. That brings us to the second thing, and that is this, that you've got to know who he is, but you also need to know his promises too. And he's given you so many wonderful, rich promises. I think that promise in Romans 8, the Lord who didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, give us all the other things we need too? From the greater to the lesser. Or I think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you know, what kind of parent would give his son or daughter a snake when they ask for meat? If parents, even evil parents, know how to give good gifts to their children, they wouldn't give a scorpion when their children ask for fish. How much more our Heavenly Father, who loves us with a love that we can't begin to imagine. How much more, and how quickly, too, we are told. I was talking to our Southwestern Regional Director for Project Philip, and he just started. And he's from India, the country of India, lives in Texas, and Vijay is his name, and Vijay is a prayer warrior, and Vijay shared with me about what happened to him 18 years ago when he was still in India as a Christian. He was working at a factory at that time, and at lunchtime, many of the workers would go out and sit by the pond that was by this factory area. By the way, this was a province that was very, and continues to be very hostile to the Christian faith. And so he was reading this Bible on one of the sides of the edge of the pond there, on one side. And almost all the other people were on the other side with their fishing poles, including the gang. And the gang ruled the factory, and they had a gang leader. Everything they said went, and you had to listen to them. Otherwise, they would take you to the bathroom at lunch break, and they'd beat you up. Well, the gang was fishing, and they realized there were no fish. One of the gang members walked by where BG was at, and they saw that all the fish were all gathered by him, and he didn't even have a fishing pole. He was reading in his Bible and praying. Well, they went and told the gang. And they went over there, and sure enough, all those fish were there. They realized that maybe BG was praying the fish away. So they said, you don't do that again. You move to some other area. So he takes his Bible, and he moves in some other area. And you know what, boys and girls? The fish followed him to where he was at. And the next day, they came around and said, you go over there and pray. And yes, again. Well, finally, they were getting angry, and they said to BJ, if you do this again, we're going to take you to the bathroom, and we're going to beat you up. What will BJ do? There's no one in that factory to give him justice. They could beat him up, and no one would know or care about it. What did he do? Well, BJ and his wife Gita prayed about it. Said, Lord, what do? We just compromise and just read my Bible in the factory? Stop praying for people? What do I do? And the Lord pressed upon them to keep on praying. So the next day he sat by the pond, and sure enough, the fish all came right around him again. Well, he realized that the next day he'd be called into the bathroom, and sure enough, he was called into the bathroom. And he thought, yep, here's my beating for the Lord. The gang leader called him in and shut the door. Instead of beating him up, said, BJ, tell me about this God who can attract fish to you. And BJ, over the stretch of many days and weeks, told him about the God who sent fish and who provided fish. And that man became a Christian. And not only that man, but the gang. And today, that same guy is pastoring a church in India of over 1,000-plus people. Vindication. Justice. That's our God. Remember who he is. Remember his promises. One last thing that we leave here this morning, and that is this. The third secret to persistent praying, fervent praying, is realizing what is at stake. Jesus ends this parable with a sobering challenge that should encourage every Christian of every age to keep praying. It really doesn't seem like it makes sense here, because we just have been told this parable about this widow who's finally getting justice. And then Jesus comes and he says this statement almost out of the blue, it seems like. However, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, what has that got to do with prayer and fervent praying when Christ comes again? Well, it has a lot to do with it. In fact, it has two things, I think, to do with it. The first thing is this. Our persistent praying demonstrates, it is an indication of who we believe God is and what he has promised. It's an indication of in our own hearts and in other people, and to other people, of who God really is, that he is the Lord, that he always wins. And no matter how difficult it is to live the Christian life in a territory or an environment, in a business, in a school, no matter how harsh it becomes for you to live out your Christian life, how tempting it is, your persistent praying, your persistence in prayer indicates that you believe that God is the Lord, that he is the judge who vindicates. And whether or not he vindicates you in part now or in eternity, there will be vindication. And your persistent praying indicates that faith, that trust in God. When my team is losing on television, my ball team, I usually shut the TV off. I don't like to see my teams lose. And then maybe at the end of the day, I'll turn it back on the news and did they finally win? I give up hope. When the score is that bad, I give up hope. Sometimes I'm surprised how the team actually wins. Well, all we need to do is go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we know how it all ends, don't we? Who is vindicated? Who comes out on top? Our team does. As Christians, we win, and we win big time. And your praying, your fervent praying, is an indication of that faith. But it also is an indication of what's at stake. What's at stake for the future, for future generations? Christ is returning, and when he returns, will he find a praying church? When Christ returns, will he find me praying? Will he find my children praying? Will he find my grandchildren praying? Will he find a praying fellowship church? Will he find people praying? It's a challenge for us. And that, in the 1790s, was something that was very, very challenging for them, because the churches were emptying out. There was what was called the Jacobin clubs. They came pretty much out of France, out of the French philosophy of liberty, no church. And so these Jacobin clubs were growing in our own country, young adults. Many of them would be like the 60s hippies, living in communes, but even worse than the hippies of the 60s. Because they would go into churches, they would disrupt worship services, they'd spit on people. They did everything they could to stop the Christian church. That was at their heart. We want liberty, and the church takes away our liberty, they said. And these groups were growing. They were taking in young people as they were reading all these French works and the like. And the colleges were terrible shape. Terrible shape. Then Timothy Dwight became the president of Yale about 1795. Good man. And as he entered the first chapel that day, that year, only one person came to hear him preach. Only one. And in that Yale College of that year, there was only one Christian who was a freshman. There were no Christians who were sophomores. One Christian who we think was a Christian, according to the records, who was a junior, and maybe three or four Christians who were members of a church who were seniors in the Yale class. That was Yale University. Folks, this was a college, and one of the colleges that prepared future pastors, lawyers, medical people. I mean, this was the future, and the future didn't look bright at all for the country. But then the church kept praying fervently, and they prayed for their young people, and they prayed for the college kids, and they prayed. And what happened? God moved in a powerful way. By 1802, over one-third of the students at Yale were converted. 30 of those students went on into missions and ministry. Within a few years, half of the Yale population became converted. The same is true in other colleges at that time. The Methodists in 1802 added 40,000 new converts. Within the first decade of the Second Great Awakening, a national Sunday school movement started, reaching boys and girls. Over 17 new seminaries popped up throughout the country, training pastors and missionaries. They desperately needed them as people were moving westward. First missionaries were sent out from the United States. We had the National Bible Society started, providing Bibles because Bibles were scarce. Thomas Paine's works were all over the place, but Bibles were scarce. And you know what? Civility returned and morality returned. The churches started to fill up. People were excited about God. As we look at the current culture that we live in, it might look bleak. But imagine what would happen if churches today all gathered fervently praying for their cities and their schools and for the entire nation. Just imagine what would happen if here in Big Rapids, all of the churches that believed in prayer, that is, would gather at least quarterly and prayed for their city and prayed for this county and prayed for Ferris. Can you imagine what could happen? What would happen as God answered his prayer? You know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you know what, I'm certainly a whole lot better than the evil parents that maybe would think about giving their children something lesser, but I'm not like those. I'm not going to give you a scorpion when you ask for fish. No, I'm going to give you all that you need. In fact, I'm going to even give you the Holy Spirit when you ask for it. And he gave the Spirit at Pentecost, but it goes on. That same Spirit goes on, and you can ask for that power, that filling, that anointing power. And God has granted that throughout the years and has transformed entire countries. Why can't we take God at his word, his promises? Why can't we look at history and see what God has done in the past and fervently press him, like the widow, praying. Can you imagine being able to send your kids out to play in the neighborhood and not worry about them? If you're a business owner, to not worry about cheating and theft? That's what happened, you know, back then. People came, and during the revival, they had been extorting money and cheating businesses, and they came and they brought that money back. Amazing. Can you imagine living in that kind of a world, that kind of a culture? All we need to do is ask for it. The same Lord of the church who taught us to be persistent in praying, who empowered the church over the years, is the same God today who moves when his church fervently prays. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the promises that you've given to us and given to your church. And, Lord, we are excited to hear what you've done in the past. And, Lord, fill us with hope and anticipation for what, Lord, you promise and what, Lord, we pray will happen in the future. Our nation desperately needs, Lord, a transformation, a revival from the inward, inside out, Lord. We no longer need bandages, Lord. We need true transformation. So we pray, Lord, that you would revive the church today, that the church, Lord, may be the catalyst to be light, love, that the message may be preached with power and authority, that prayers, Lord, may be answered and people may see that you, Lord, are not far away, not remote. You're not angry. You're not like this judge, Lord, but far loving, far more greater, far more merciful, far more just. In your name we pray. Amen.